Today's sermon is entitled Growing in Christ, Part 1. Today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. We're kind of going to look at verses 12 and 13, but the passage I'm going to read is verses 12 through 14. One of the reasons that John wrote this first epistle was to give assurance to his original audience in light of the doubts that were created when false teachers claiming to know the truth, when they left the community. The primary way he does this is to give us tests by which we professing Christians can test themselves to see whether or not they're in the faith. And two of these tests, the pursuit of holiness, that striving to obey God's word, and also to love other believers, they've been the primary focus that we've had for the last couple of weeks. However, in offering assurance to his audience, John not only gives them tests by which they can measure their salvation, but he also gives them assurance by telling them that they are genuine Christians. As their faithful pastor, John was well equipped to impart this assurance because he knew these individuals personally and he saw evidence for the authenticity of their profession of faith. With today's passage, John comforts his audience by reminding them that in fact they are genuine Christians. He reminds them that their sins are forgiven and that they have known the Father and that they've overcome the evil one. And although John addresses three different groups here in this passage, fathers and young men and children, it's probably best to see him addressing everyone in his audience, enumerating the qualities that all mature believers should have by way of referring to these different stages of or categories, if you will. That is to say, like young children, mature believers should know their father and remember basic Christian truths such as the forgiveness of sins. And like young men, mature Christians should exhibit strength, in this case, spiritual strength, which enables them to overcome the evil one and which comes because the Word of God dwells in them. Finally, just as older believers have a special knowledge of God's faithfulness because they've seen Him at work over the course of their entire lives, so too maturing Christians should be confident in the one who has always been with them from the beginning of their faith. So John has a twofold purpose in this epistle. On the one hand, he desires to give true Christians a fuller, more rooted understanding of and experience of the assurance of their salvation. At the same time, he's concerned that those who are not Christians, but who think that they are Christians, would not falsely be assured of their salvation. And that's a difficult thing to do. I mean, to try to articulate both of those things at the same time. And John knows that. So this passage we come to today, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is actually a passage where John pauses and he recognizes that even as he undercuts this false salvation of the false Christians, it could also have the unintended effect of causing true Christians to become insecure or uncertain about their state of their own hearts and their own salvation. So he pauses to give us an important word of assurance to humble, faithful believers of this local congregation. Of course, because John is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, his words are not only applicable to that local congregation to whom he first wrote, but to all Christians in all ages and all congregations everywhere. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we read his word. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and you show us that it is in so many ways. The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that this is your word. And in the passage before us, you address this issue of assurance, an issue which most of us have wrestled with from time to time. And here you're speaking to us in your word, and we thank you for your ever truthful, ever practical word. Will you now speak to our hearts and enable us to receive it and to believe it and live by it? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, these verses are about growing in spiritual maturity. The purpose of these verses is for us to stop for a brief moment as John has been walking us through these evidences of being born again. He comes to this place and he hits the pause button because these verses are like a parenthesis. In essence, he stops and asks the question, so where are you spiritually? How is your walk with the Lord? It's good for us to stop and ask this question, to take some inventory of our soul. But the tone of these verses is actually reassuring. Because John is saying, given the fact that you are born again, though obviously not everyone hearing this letter is born again, which is why he includes the various tests. But given the fact you're born again, where are you in your spiritual development? Because to this point, the whole argument has been black and white. You're either in the family of God or you're out of the family of God, one of the two. So he pauses now so we can think carefully and prayerfully about this. And he grants that we are in the family. But with any family, people are at different levels of maturity. You have babies and teenagers and young adults and parents and grandparents and so forth. So at what stage of growth are you? As we look at these three verses, I have three headings really to help us walk through them. And this, the reassurance that our sins are forgiven, the recognition that we're at all different levels of spiritual growth and maturity, and thirdly, the reinforcement of what John has just told us. So first of all, in verse 12, the reassurance. Because what John is doing is he is reassuring those that they have been born again, all their sins have been forgiven. The reason he does this, and I'm saying this before I read the verse, the reason he does this is because he's been putting out these tests. And already he has given us the commandment test, and he's given us the compassion test, and of course, none of us can follow God in perfect obedience. No one can reach a state of sinlessness on this side of heaven. Therefore, when he said earlier, if you're a true believer, you're going to obey the Word of God, well, we don't always obey the Word of God. We're striving to do it, but we fail in both motive and performance. Even so, our desire, our lifestyle, the trajectory of our life is one of obedience. And therefore, what if I don't keep the commands perfectly? What if I don't always love my brothers and sisters in Christ well? That's the reason for verse 12, is to bring reassurance that even when we fail as believers, we have full and perfect forgiveness through the work of Christ our Lord. So let's look in verse 12. He says, I'm writing to you, little children. Now this phrase, I'm writing to you, John says that 13 times in this epistle. He keeps saying, I'm writing to you, and that really underscores how intentional and how emphatic John is as he writes this letter. Of course, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's definitely not rambling. When he says, little children, in verse 12, I need to point out to you that it's a different Greek word than you see in verse 13, where he says, I write to you, children. So children in verse 12 is different from children in verse 13. And that's important to bring to your attention, because little children in verse 12 refers to everyone who is born again. It's a term of endearment. You could translate it, dear children. And the word in verse 13 has a different connotation because, well, it refers to babes in Christ, those who are new in the faith. So here in verse 12, he's referring to every born-again believer, and he refers to them as little children using this term of endearment. Now, I'll just remind us that John is pretty old at this point when he's writing this epistle. So in a sense, almost everyone is a child. And here is why he is writing. He says, because your sins are forgiven. He wants to assure them that although the acid test to know that you're a true believer is that you desire to live a life of obedience and you strive to live that way, even when you disobey, you need to know that your sins are forgiven. In fact, they've been forgiven at the cross. Believers need to be reminded that we are forgiven. We need to live gospel-centered lives. And that's one of the reasons in our liturgy on Sunday mornings, we read a passage of Scripture, we confess our sins, and then we have an assurance of pardon. It's just part of our relationship with God. We need to stay grounded in confession, repentance, and in resting in Christ our Lord for our standing before a holy God. We can never stand before God in any sense based on our own merit. And we need to be reminded and reassured that we've been forgiven already. So the word translated forgiven here is a word that's sometimes used for divorce. It's because it means to send away. It's where there's been a breach or a separation. In this context, due to the finished work of Christ and our union with Him, our sins have been separated from us. They've been sent away by God the Father because He laid them on His Son, the Lord Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in His body, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He became our sin bearer. He became a curse for His people. And all the sins of God's elect were transferred to those rugged, all-sufficient shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John 1:29 says, He, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, ultimately meaning all kinds of people, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He took the sins of His people upon Himself, and He has carried them as far as the east is from the west. And that's the doctrine of expiation, that our sins have been removed from us. They're no longer on us, and they've been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for all the sins of his people, those who would ever put their trust in him were transferred to him. And that was true of the Old Testament believers. That was true of those who were alive when Jesus rose from the grave and put their trust in him. And it's true for every true believer throughout all the ages of human history to come. And as Christ took upon himself, he became our sins upon himself, he became what Leviticus 16 foreshadowed. He became our scapegoat. Because the high priest on the Day of Atonement would appear, and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat, it symbolized that the high priest, as he represented the people, it symbolized the transfer of the sins of God's people onto the scapegoat. And so the scapegoat would then be released out into the wilderness. And this act ultimately foreshadowed the future reality of Jesus at Calvary. Jesus was crucified outside the city gates. And what's more, the Father laid his hands upon his Son, the Lord Jesus, and there was an imputation of our sins to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ has removed our sins from us. We've been forgiven all our sins. And God has justified us by his free grace through the instrument of faith. Now please note one more thing to end the verse 12, and that is why he did this. It was not because we're such great people. It was not because he saw anything in us. No, it was in spite of us. Why did God do this? It says, for his name's sake. It was for the glory and honor that would be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who, according to God's plan, sacrificed and accomplished this divine intervention. And in the greatest act of love, he gave himself for us to bear our sins. So in John 15:13, it says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus did that for us. And one day, when we're in heaven, when we're in eternity, we will forever gaze upon the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is on his throne. And we will be in absolute shock and awe that one so glorious and so holy and transcendent and sovereign would lay down his life for such wretched people as you and me. And it was all according to God's will and pleasure and for his purpose, not ours. He did it for his own glory. In reality, our salvation is an unfathomable side benefit that we would praise him forever and ever. And until we're with him one day, that's why we continually come to the Lord's table, so that the cross will ever be before us and we'll constantly be reminded that our sins have been forgiven because of the magnitude and the enormity of the price that was paid to wash away our sins. Dear friends, believers in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. And our forgiveness has been written in blood red on the certificate of debt that was written against us. And so John begins with this reassurance. And so everyone listening to the sermon today, you need to have the reassurance that if you've been born again, that all your sins have been dealt with at the cross. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been laid upon Christ. And he has purchased and secured, at the cost of his life, full forgiveness for all your sins. So that's a cause for humility. That's a cause to give him honor. It's a cause for us to pursue godly living and holiness. It doesn't give us a license to sin. If you're thinking that, then you've never thought carefully about the gospel. It's something that should cause you to drop to your knees and make you say, God, please help me not sin against you. So that's the first part then, the reassurance. And that leads us to verse 13, the recognition. That's the second heading, that not all believers are at the same place in their spiritual growth. We're not going to get too far into this point today. We'll have to pick it up next time. But among us here, among those listening to this sermon today, we're at different places in our walk with the Lord spiritually. We're all equally forgiven, but we're not all equally developed. There's no one listening to this sermon who has any more forgiveness than anyone else. However, we're not equally spiritually mature. We're all at different levels of growth and development. And so in order to illustrate this, all this process of spiritual growth, John now lays out three basic categories here, spiritual categories within the family of God. And he begins at the top level and he works his way down. So if you think of this third level as an illustration, let's call this the intimacy stage. And I think you'll see why I'm calling it that. So in verse 13, it begins, I'm writing to you fathers. Again, John is very intentional. That's why he's writing. He's saying, I'm writing to you fathers. And when he says fathers, he's not referring to physical fathers. He's referring to spiritual fathers, and not just men, but also women. Fathers as compared to other categories, like young men in the middle verse and children at the end of the verse. The term fathers represents those who are the most mature in the Lord. And they are those who have grown in the grace and the knowledge of Christ over many years. And I would add, those who have probably endured significant suffering in different ways. And it doesn't have to be physical suffering, but they have had their faith tested, and they have been taken on a difficult journey in ways that has allowed them to have experiential knowledge of God, ways that have caused their faith to be strengthened. And don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about the fact that you have to have this really extreme testimony. You know, where you hear somebody say, well, you know, I used to live just 2 feet outside the gates of hell and Jesus saved me and now I'm this real spiritual man or woman. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm saying is you've walked with the Lord long enough and you've experienced enough difficulty to give you perspective and humility and patience and understanding and wisdom and strength of faith and tenacity and perseverance. And none of this is even from you. It's because the Holy Spirit has worked in and through you, preserving you, carrying you along this journey until you go to be with the Lord. These are people who have spent a prolonged time in the Word. They've learned strong doctrine. They've had their minds renewed by Scripture. They've asked difficult questions. They're teachable. They're humble. They're not people who always presume that they're right. They've fought many battles. They've sailed through many storms. They've defended the faith. They've been out on the front lines. They've grown over time. And most of them have probably had dark nights of the soul. No one starts out at this stage. No, you grow into it. It takes time. And John says the category, the mark of this category is because you know him who is from the beginning. And that's to be distinguished from the end of verse 13, where it says because you know the Father, because that's the baby stage he's talking about. That's those in the church nursery. Those are the toddlers in the faith. And for you, God is your Father. He takes care of you at that level. You know, that's all you understand. You don't really know much about what he does, just like a toddler wouldn't know what his own physical father does. You know, you just know that he shows up at the end of the day. He maybe changes your diaper. He takes care of you. He holds you on his lap. He sits with you. He plays along with you as you play with your toys. You have no idea where he goes or what he does during the day. But in the Father stage, you've grown to know God in a deeper way. You've come to realize your Father owns the universe. And not only that, he's micromanaging it. Your Father is utterly sovereign over every molecule in creation. Your Father is doing more than changing your diaper and bouncing you on your knee. You know that he is carrying out his purposes in the world. And although he loves you perfectly in Christ, he is not there to make you happy. He is not there to give you everything you want. He's not there to help you accomplish your agenda or to make you successful or give you a life of ease. No, you've come to understand your agenda doesn't even matter to him whatsoever. You've come to realize that only his agenda, his plan, his purposes matter. And that in all things, God is bringing glory to himself in and through you and accomplishing his purposes in and through you and in the world. And you are here at his will and pleasure to serve him above all else. And that's the only reason you're even here. Your Father is not there to bounce you on his knee, to make you eat your vegetables. Your Father is the sovereign of heaven and earth without beginning. So John says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And that word know there means far more than to know about. It refers to experiential knowledge. It's often used to refer to sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, the closest, most personal love relationship that is reserved exclusively for marriage. That's how this word know is used. It means you have an intimate, personal love relationship with God the Father and the Son, and you've grown to know him over a period of time. And it's like in your marriage, in the sense that when you were first married to your wife, you knew her and she knew you, but it was very limited knowledge, wasn't it? But over the years, over the decades, you've grown to know each other in ways that you never originally knew. Same person, but a far greater depth. So at the Father stage here, you've had your mind blown by the vastness and the profundity of who God is. I mean, you know, when you were saved, you had a very elementary knowledge of who God is. And over time, you've sat under teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and you've read the Word. You've had to work it into your soul and your prayer life. You've had your faith tested. You've had your mind expanded so that you know Him who is from the beginning. And it really takes into account the eternality of God, the sovereignty of God, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God. And not just in doctrine, but in life reality. You have examples and experiences. You have triumphs and failures. You have dark nights of the soul. You have praises and answers to prayer. There's a depth about you. And so one final comment about this word, Him, and we're finished. Does this refer to God the Father who is from the beginning? Does it refer to God the Son who is from the beginning? Well, in reality, both are true because both are co-equal and co-eternal. And you can make a case that it refers to God the Father because, well, at the end of verse 13, the child knows God as the Father. And so in this context, the immediate context here, you can argue, well, he's talking about the Father. But if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, that this letter begins with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And verse 2 there tells us that John's referring to Jesus Christ. So back to chapter 2, verse 13 here, this personal pronoun him in this case can either be for God the Father or the Son. And honestly, I probably need more time to think about it myself. I'm not really sure. But both the Father is eternal with the Son and the Spirit. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it refers to the Son as well because Micah 5, 2 says, to you, Bethlehem, a ruler will come who has stepped out of eternity and into time. So both is true. But the point here is the mark of the one who is spiritually mature is that you have this towering, transcendent knowledge of God. For you, God is just getting bigger and bigger. And for the rest of your life, you'll never reach the ceiling of the vastness of who God is. The world, yourself, and everything hinges upon your knowledge of God. If you get that right, then things will go well. We'll pick up next week in verse 13 and consider John's example of young men as it relates to spiritual maturity. Father, thank you for this time in your word today. And we ask that you'll help us to think carefully as John is challenging us here. And Lord, ultimately we depend on Holy Spirit because we cannot come to this understanding unless if you work in our hearts. And so we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.